Lord, I'm mindful of the words of the Apostle Paul when he wrote to the Galatians. And said, if I'm going to glory, I'm going to glory in the cross. That which to the world is foolishness, but unto us is the power of God to salvation. Thank you so much that you expressed your love to us in such a demonstrable way. That you sent your Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sin. That he rose again to give us life eternal. And Lord, we believe he's coming back again. So that where he is, that's where we'll be as well. Today, as we open up your word, we're asking that you would reach down into the depths of our being and encourage us, change us, convict us, motivate us, stimulate us. Whatever the need is in the heart, we will trust you to do your work through your word by the power of your Spirit as we submit. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, it's a big week for those who are seniors in high school and college. Some have already graduated from college and will be, and some are graduating from high school and going on for more degrees, and those are good things. And the most important thing is teachers get time off. See? And that's important. We are presently, many of you know, in the process of searching for a director of children's ministries. And so we've gotten a lot of resumes. How many of you ever had to write a resume? Now, when you write a resume, you usually put all of your weak spots in there, right? Not good at this, not good at this, not good at this, not good at this. Not really, right? You know what a resume is. I mean, basically, as you write your resume, you're trying to write something about, it's really your record of performance. Educationally, here's where I went to school. Here's how I did. I graduated, or I graduated with honors, or I was summa cum laude, or whatever you were. And you can write those things down, and then you write your experience and things you've done and the accomplishments that you have and why you're worthy of the position, right? Because obviously, you don't want to hire someone who doesn't think they can do it. So you want someone who has some confidence as you're hiring someone. And so you go through that, it's kind of a validation of your ability to perform. So that's what your resume is. And why I'm mentioning that is because it seems to be that most people are writing a resume out by how they live for God. Here's my resume, God. Here's why I should be justified. Excuse me, I can get some water. Just too hot out. Here's why I should be justified. Here's why I should be validated. And basically, in the religious world, that's how it works. In most religions, what we're told is here's the code of conduct that you live by. And if you live by it and you do a good enough job, then you'll be acceptable to God. And so it comes in different packages. It might be just you do good works and you're good enough to get to God. Or it might be, well, you have to believe a couple of things, but you also have to do these things to get to God. But it's really kind of your resume, your validation. Some Christians are living by self-validation. They're trying to live in such a way that they're proving to God that he got a good deal. Right? And so constantly people are validating themselves all over the place. People do it in the workplace. People do it in the culture, and people do it in the church. Now, the problem is that if we're going to give our record to God, we're in trouble. Right? If we're, for instance, those of you who are going to go to graduate school, you want to get in a PhD program, then you have to, you know, put together your CV and why you should go and what your grade point average was and why you think you could do the rigorous work of earning a PhD. And someone's going to make that decision. Someone's going to make the decision whether you're worthy or not. Now, here's the problem religiously. The decision's in. Right? Because here's what God says. You have to be perfect. So my standard is perfection. Now, there's a problem there. As good as some of you are, right? And some of you aren't even close. But as good as some of you are, right? You're not perfect. You say, yes, I am. Let me interview your spouse. Let me interview your boss, your children. We're not perfect. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, we have to be perfect just like our Father in heaven is perfect, right? The writer of Hebrews says, there is a holiness without which, perfect holiness, without which we will not see God. So to see God, we have to be, some people say to me, how good do you have to be saved? Perfect. Absolutely perfect. Well, I'm in trouble. Because I'm not perfect. That's right. You're not perfect. I'm not perfect. No one's perfect. The Bible puts it this way. For all have sinned and they all fall short of what? God's glory. That's right. And so basically the reality is that no matter how well you live your life, you can't validate yourself because you're dealing with the negative. And again, it's vital, I think, because people are, and this happens in work all the time. I was reading the article about Sidney Pollack. He's dead now, but he was a great playwright, and in his 80s, he couldn't take a break. They said he kept working. So why can't you take a break? He says, because if I'm not working, I can't validate my existence. In other words, I am a writer. If I can't write, then I don't deserve to be here. Professional athletes have this problem all the time when they retire, don't they? They retire. They were athletes. That's how they validated their existence. They were athletes. Then they retired. What do they do now? Okay. Well, some get arrested, I guess, to validate their existence by committing crime. But the reality is that people go through this all the time. In life, people are trying to validate. People try to validate through their children. People try to validate through their accomplishments. And the Bible says this, the only way we can be validated is through Jesus. See, because we can't offer to God perfection. And so what happened is Jesus came and he lived the perfect life. And then when we come to him by faith, what he does is he grants us his perfection. Okay, we're not made perfect. We give it his perfection. Upon faith. And now when God sees us, he sees us in Christ, and now we're perfect. And by the way, you can't add to that. You can't make perfection better. You're perfect. You're fully accepted in the beloved. Some of you are trying to earn your sanctification. You need to take a chill pill and relax. Rest in Christ. Now, I want you to turn to Ephesians 2. It brings us back to Ephesians this morning. And what we're doing in Ephesians is we're trying to understand our identity. Who does God say we are? The culture might say different things. The culture might say to us, well, you're religious. Okay, we're religious. You're not one of the nons, right? There's non-people, non-religious. Now you're one of the religious people. And so some people say you're right-wing freako people. Right, you're hyper-fundamentalists. You're identified different ways in the culture, right? And some people might say, well, you're lacking, you're whatever it is. You've had voices speak in your life. You've had parental voices speak in your life. You've had teachers speak in your life. You've had all kinds of people speaking into your life, and you can borrow from them your identity, or you can tell yourself how great you are and buy from yourself your identity. Or you can go to God and say, well, God, who do you say I am? And what we do, what we see in Ephesians is God's telling us who we are. And we've already seen that we're chosen. We saw that at the beginning of chapter 1. If you're in Ephesians chapter 2, you can look back at chapter 1. We're chosen in him. We're redeemed. That means we've been purchased with a price. We're secure, right? There's nothing that can separate us from the love of God. Jeff talked about that a couple weeks ago when I was gone. We're secure. We're transformed. God is changing us. If any man be in Christ, he's what? A new creation. Old things are passing away, and everything's becoming new. The new you. Last time we saw that we're regenerated. And that means that we were dead in our trespasses and our sins, and who made us alive? God. Now, can a dead man make himself alive? No. And so what we've seen through this whole thing is this is a God thing, right? God's the one who chose us. He's the one who redeemed us. He secures us. He transforms us. He regenerated us. And now we're going to look this morning at this big passage, okay? It's the smallest portion of Scripture that we're going to look at in our whole series, but it's big. Of all of the passages in Ephesians, you probably know this one the most, right? It very, very personal to me because when I was shared the gospel, when I was a sophomore in college, and the pastor who was talking to me had me read through the Romans Road, and I agreed with everything I read. I'm a sinner, good at it, or bad at it, whatever. Jesus Christ died on the cross, got it. Jesus Christ rose again, got it. He ascended to heaven, got it. I had all that. I believed that since I was a kid, had all that. And then he had me read Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, this passage here, and it just rocked my world. For by grace you're saved through faith. It's not yourself. Wait a minute, I thought it was like God plus. I thought I believed in Jesus plus went to church and kept the sacraments and tried to keep the law the best I could. And then I would die, hopefully just before I die, I have about 15 minutes to do a quick act of contrition and maybe do some hard time in purgatory, burn that baby off, and I get to heaven. That's where I was. And then I read this passage and was like, whoa, that's not anything I've been taught. I thought it was God's part and my part, right? I was illustrated for me this way. If you get in a rowboat, you need two oars. One oar is faith and another oar is works. And the only way to get to heaven is they both work together. And then I heard the song after I became a Christian. Well, you can't get to heaven in a little rowboat. Well, you can't get, well, so, yeah, I mean, it's fine if you want to go to heaven in the rowboat, but that's a long trip. Unless it tips over, I suppose. What does the Bible say? Well, let's look at it. Look at, again, I want to unpack this. I want to take my time on this, but I want to be done on time. So let's see how we can do it. Anyway, look at it. You know the text, right? And again, this is following the fact we've been regenerated to faith in Christ. We've been saved by grace. God's seated us in the heavenlies, as it were. We're already positionally in Christ there. So God in the future, when he wants to show what grace looks like, he's going to show you off. And after all, it's kind of this conclusion. He said, after all, by grace, you have been saved through faith. It's not of your own doing. It's the gift of God. It's not a result of works that no one would boast. And in this section right here, we see this parallelism, right? We see it's grace and faith work together, and we see it's not of ourselves and it's not of works working together as well. But the big word here, the big theological word is salvation. We're saved. A lot of people in our culture, when you say, well, I've been saved, they go, what in the world does that mean? What does it mean to be saved? Kind of one of those religious words that people just don't get, right? So I've been saved. They go, yeah, that's good for you. I guess if you need saving, I'm pretty much alive and I'm okay, you know. They don't get it. So what is this concept of salvation, the word sozo? It means a rescue. It's a rescue. It's used of generals. They would go and they would rescue their nation by winning a war. And they'd be rescued from being taken into captivity. So it'd be a big rescue. That was predominant usage of the Old Testament. By the way, that is why when Jesus talked and came to talk about saving, in their mind, they're thinking of this military victory because that's how they use the word. So it's like, whoa, yeah, we're in on that. But it's a broader term than that. It's a comprehensive term to talk about delivering someone from eternal damnation. This is theologically. To deliver them from eternal damnation and make them right with God. To deliver someone from eternal damnation, because again, we said earlier, the wages of sin is what? And we all have earned that, right? We've all earned death. And to make them right with God. 1 Corinthians 1, Paul writes, who is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through their wisdom. It pleased God through the foolishness of what we preach to save those who believe, to deliver them from eternal damnation. Now, most people I talk to, if you ask them the question, would you like to go to hell? You shouldn't tell people to go there, by the way. Not a good idea. But would you like to go there? They're probably going to say, no. I'd rather not, right? I'd like to be delivered from that. Well, the question is, how? We know there's only two destinations after death, right? Heaven or hell? Eternal life or eternal wrath? Probably outside of this passage, another very popular passage in John 3. You know it. For God so what? Loved the world that he what? He gave his one and only son. Why? That whoever believes in him would not what? Perish, but have everlasting life, right? For God did not send his son into the world to what? Condemn the world. He sent his son into the world to save it. See? So it's either condemnation or salvation. Condemnation or, if you're sitting here this morning, you are either under the condemnation of God or you have been experienced the salvation of God. There's no in between in those two. And so you have to ask yourself, well, where am I? And if you say, well, I've experienced the salvation of God, you say, well, on what basis is God saving me? On what basis do I believe that he's delivering me? Is it because I'm good and God thinks, well, I'd like to have him on my team, so I'll bring him in? Think about that. In this passage, we have it unmasked for us as clear as it can be. And so we're going to look at this whole concept of salvation this morning. What we're going to see is Jesus went to the battlefield, which we would say is to the cross, and defeated our enemy, which was sin, defeated transgression, to deliver us, to save us. And the crowning symbol of that was the resurrection of Christ. Okay? So we're going to look at three things about, and you have it in your outline, three things about salvation: the basis of salvation, the means of salvation, and the result of salvation. Or if you want to put it this way, the basis is what is it based on, and then how do we get it, number two, and what does it produce? Okay, what is it based on? How do we get it? And what does it produce? Let's look, first of all, is what is it based on? Well, obviously, it says it positively and negatively here, right? It says here, for by grace we have been saved. Grace. We've seen that over and over in this book. We've talked about it in detail in the past. I'm not going to unpack it a lot right now. But grace is simply unmerited favor. It is we get what we don't deserve. We all like that, don't we? Don't you? Grace is, the other word is used here, it's a gift. Grace is, can be translated gift sometimes. Charis can be translated gift sometimes. It's a grace gift. In other words, it's not something you what? You earn, right? It's something that's granted to you. It's not something you earn. Now, let me put it this way. In our culture right now, there are people who will not get to the point of accepting the gift of eternal life through Christ because they are on an earning basis. Let me ask you this question. On what basis would you not be able to get a paycheck? You didn't what? You didn't earn it. On what basis would you not get a gift? You wouldn't accept it. Why? I don't need it. I don't need you to give me anything. I'm self-sufficient. I'm smart enough. I'm rich enough. I'm good enough. I don't need it. See, that's where many people are, right? When you talk about salvation, I'm rich enough, I'm smart enough. I know it works for you. You're kind of a weak-willed person. You have a lot of issues. And if that works for you, that's good, but not me. I'm highly educated. I got a lot of money. I got a lot of resources. I really don't need that. See? Well, let me tell you, if that's where you are, then you'll get what you earned. And what you've earned is damnation, so you'll get it. Okay? I'm just being honest with you. That's what you've earned. That's what the scripture says. You've earned that. The wages of sin is damnation. It's death. It's separation from God forever. Okay? Those are the two things. And the basis of it is grace when we get it. Okay? Unearned sovereign grace of God. As a matter of fact, it's really in the, it's in the perfect, it's a perfect tense here, perfect passive participle, actually. It's we are being saved. There are three tenses to salvation. Okay? We have been saved from, we are being saved now, and we will be saved. We have been saved from the penalty of sin. That's no longer, if you're a follower of Christ, that no longer resides on you, okay? There's no penalty. You will never be punished for your sin, ever. It's already been punished at the cross. You may go through discipline as a believer, but punishment is retribution for your sin. Discipline is corrective. Okay, it's different. People have a real problem with that. They think, no, after you sin, after you're saved, you sin, you get punished. No, you don't. All of your sins were punished, every single one of them. You have been saved from the penalty of your sin. Now you are being saved. That's salvation, right? You are being saved now from the power of sin in your life. We call that sanctification. And someday you will be saved from even the presence of sin. What do we call that? Glorification. Okay? You get that theologically? You have been saved. That's from the penalty of sin, salvation. You are being saved, or justification, essentially. You are being saved from the power of sin, a sanctification, being made more like Christ. And someday, praise God, we'll be saved even from... We sang about that, didn't we, Greg? We sang about that in that song. That there's coming a day when we will be saved from sin completely. Saved from ever living in the presence of sin. And so that's this whole concept of salvation. Now, it's in the perfect tense here. And the perfect tense means something that happened in the past that has residual effects forever. Something that's happened in the past has residual effects forever. Some of you get married a long time ago, and it's had some residual effects that live forever, right? And but it's the rock in the pond effect, the ripple effect. Okay, you throw a rock in the pond. That's an initial action, and there's a ripple effect that keeps on going on and 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 going on. Here it goes on forever. Now that's why, by the way, that might help you, because sometimes in the scripture it talks about we will be saved. And you say, whoa, what does it mean we will be saved? Well, we will be saved. We will be delivered from the presence of sin someday. But we have already been saved from the penalty of sin. And we are being saved, delivered from the power of it, right? As we yield ourselves as servants to obey, it says in Romans chapter 6. Okay? So this is the whole thing of grace. And it's something that we didn't earn. And once we are saved and we didn't earn it, it's not something that we have to keep. You didn't save yourself, and you don't keep yourself. You don't keep yourself saved. Arthur Cusson said perceptively, if a man must preserve himself, he has become his own savior. See, some people say, like, I'm saved by grace through faith, but I keep myself saved. No, you can't do that. God chose us, God saved us, God keeps us. Right? God chose us. God saved us. Again, that ripple effect, perfect tense. It has implications. It doesn't say implications that last until you sin and then you're out. Or the one who began a good work and you'll perform it until you sin again and then you're done. No, we are kept by the power of God unto salvation, Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 5, or chapter 1, in verse 5. Jesus said, all the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never what? Never cast him on. You can read about that in John chapter 10, verse 27 to 30, that we can't be plucked out of the Father's hands. The way of sanctification, by the way, is the way of grace. We'll talk about that in a minute. But here's an interesting verse. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, who is one of my mentors' favorite verse, said, we all, with open face, beholding in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being changed bit by bit by the Spirit of God. All of us. Now, some of us are being changed more slowly. Right? You say, what if I don't want to be sanctified? If you're a Christian, you have no choice. He will sanctify you. You can either come gladly or you will come kicking and screaming, but He will win. Right? Some of your testimonies are about your kicking and screaming. Right? Came to Christ, I was walking with him, and then I kicked and screamed for about 5 years. I kicked and screamed theologically, I kicked and screamed practically, I kicked and screamed morally, and God just brought me back. Kind of like Topley wrote in The Hound of Heaven, right? He will chase you down. Why? Because He loves you. Let's talk about the means of salvation. How do we get it? Okay? We know it's God, God's grace, and we've seen that already. It's all through this text, so I'm not going to belabor that anymore. But how do we get it? Well, I'm going to give you a negative part. Negatively, we know how we don't get it. We don't get it by earning it, right? We don't get our salvation, like John Hausman said, the old-fashioned way. We earn it. We don't get it that way. It's not by works. This was a crusher in that culture. Why? Because every religion at that day was a works-based salvation. By the way, it's still a crusher, because every religion today is still a work-based salvation. It's still you got to do things, you got to work, you got to. In Judaism or paganism of the day, it was like that. You had to appease the gods, you had to live in such a way that they were happy. These were people who, the Jews, trusted themselves that they were righteous, despised everyone else. Pagan religions, work-oriented, sacrificial system-oriented. You had to do all this type of stuff to prove yourself to the gods. And Paul comes along and says, nope, you can't do anything to get saved yourself. It's not by what you do. All you can do is further condemn yourself. Whoa, that's good news. Somebody's sitting there saying, is that why I came to church? Say, no, we'll get to the good news in a minute. But that's where we are, right? And the point of the text is obvious. Salvation cannot be earned. We can do nothing to enhance our standing before God. We can't be perfect. You say, well, I do some good things. Well, that's nice. In the book of Isaiah, it says, we are all an unclean thing, and all of our righteousnesses, all of our good works before God are like what? Filthy rags. Why? Because we do them in order to get something for ourselves, not for God. By the way, when you understand grace, that's how you will live. When you understand grace, it will be about doing something for God. If what you're doing, even as a Christian, you're trying to, hey, I got to do this, and I got to do this to please God so I can be blessed by God, you're not doing it for God. Who are you doing it for? You're doing it for you. You're doing it so you can get something from God. When you understand grace, now I'm doing it for Him because I already have everything. Got it? I don't have to earn anything from God. I have everything from God. I have everything that pertains to life in God. He is going to bless me whether I want to be blessed or not. And so now I serve Him because of, not in order to. Because I've been blessed, I serve Him, not in order to get something from Him. And some of us in this work-based fundamentalism that some of us grew up in, what we're doing is we're trying to get God to bless us by doing something and by being obedient to Him. So thus our obedience is basically selfish because I'm doing something to get something for me. I'm not doing it for Him. That's why grace is so important, you see. That's why understanding this is so important. It's not something we earn. The righteous shall live by what? By faith. We walk by faith and not by sight. Not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to His mercy, He has saved us. That's Titus 3, verse 5. By His mercy, He has saved us. By the washing of regeneration. Remember we saw last time? He regenerated us. He renewed us by the power of the Holy Spirit, and He keeps renewing us. It's all Him. No wonder the hymn writer said, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, hopeless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. See, that's the understanding of grace. That's understanding I can come to God and He accepts me, He embraces me, and He'll protect me. I don't have to earn that. I need to rest in that. So it's not by what we do. Positively, it's by faith. Salvation is granted on the basis of faith, right? We, you know, in Reformation formula, we have the solas, right? Sola fide, we are saved by faith. Sola gratia, we saved by grace. Sola Christos, was saved by Christ, as taught in Sola Scriptura, in the Scripture. And so that's what we believe. And this concept of faith is so important. What we are saved on the basis of faith. We are saved by faith. We're justified or made right with God by faith. We're also forgiven, but that's not the whole thing, right? Not enough to be forgiven. Forgiven says you're not free to go, but justification says you're free to come. See, forgiveness says you're free to go. I'm not going to condemn you, but justification, because I've made you righteous, now you're free to come to me. See, you can be with me. You can follow me. Justification is not talking about the infusion of moral quality, but imputing Christ's righteousness to us. God credits to our account upon the exercise of faith righteousness. The one who does not work, but trust in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is declared to be righteous. Now, we're made righteous through that. Now, the concept of justification by faith alone or salvation by faith alone was a sword that divided the church in the 1500s, in the 16th century. You probably know that, right? You probably heard of the Reformation. And there were two competing concepts here. One concept was faith plus works equals being made right with God. So, again, You believe in Jesus. That's part of the thing. You have to believe in Jesus, that he died, rose again, ascended to heaven. He died for sin. You got to believe in that, but that's not enough. See? You got to believe in that and obey and whatever, and keep the sacraments and be baptized and whatever. You just add the end. You got to believe in Christ and then you're in. Okay? Paul says, by the way, in Galatians 1, if you put anything after and, you're preaching another gospel and you're condemned to hell. That's not easy to go down, but that's what Paul said. And so, but by the way, the view, and I grew up in this type of view. It's still the view. Let me read to you from the Council of Trent, which is still church doctrine. It says, if anyone says that righteousness received is not preserved and also not increased before God by good works, see, instrumental, by good works, but those works are merely the fruits and signs of justification. That's what we would believe, right? We believe works are a result of being justified. But what this is saying, if you don't believe that works are part of being justified, and that you have to do works in order to be made right to God, let him be anathema. What does anathema mean? Condemned to hell. In other words, if you believe that, according to the Roman Church, if you believe that, you're condemned to hell. If anyone says that the guilt remitted to every penitent sinner after the grace of justification has been received, and that the debt of eternal punishment is so blotted out that there remains no debt of temporal punishment, which is a great statement, by the way. Of course we do. Then you will be anathema. If anyone says by faith alone the sinner is justified, so as to mean that nothing else is required to cooperate in order to obtain justification, let him be condemned to hell. And so there are people who still believe that, not just in Roman church. They believe it in many Baptist churches and other churches as well, that faith plus works equals justification. The Reformation view, the view that we hold, the view that Paul's teaching here, is that faith alone equals justification in works. In other words, you believe in Christ, and when you believe in Jesus, you are made right with God. His righteousness is accounted to your account. His Spirit lives in you, and his Spirit motivates you to do good works. Okay? Good works is in both formulas, but one is it's a result of, not a means of. Okay? In other words, that's not what makes us right with God. We do good works because we've been made right with God. Because the Spirit of God now is in me. He's not impotent. He's active. He's all-powerful. And he works in my life. He changed me bit by bit to be like his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. These are mutually exclusive. That is, both of these can't be true, right? One is true and one isn't. A person justified by faith without any works whatsoever. By the way, does that mean there's no place for works? No, we see in this text. In this text, it talks about that, right? But before I get to that, the results of salvation, let me talk about faith for a little bit. What is faith? I know George Michael said we have to have it. Right? You got to have faith, faith, faith. Well, you got to have. It doesn't really define it, but we know we got to have it. What is it? Here's something else we know. Everyone has it. Everyone has faith somewhere, right? Faith is going to work somewhere. You exercised faith when you came here today. You got in the car, you drove here, and you had faith that the person on the other side of the road was not suicidal going the other way. Right? You figured, I don't think he's suicidal. He's not going to come across and hit me head on. Now, some of you struggle with that. Well, I don't want to get in the car. Okay, that's fine. I don't want to get in a plane. I'm afraid I'll get a pilot who's suicidal. Well, you're always exercising faith somewhere. Think about it. Think of when you get in a plane. You're exercising faith that thousands of tons are actually going to stay airborne. Right? And that they put enough fuel in that thing. So faith is there's an old acrostic for faith. It's F-A-I-T-H, forsaking all, I trust him. I like that, forsaking all, I trust him. The word means trust, commitment, reliance upon. The reformers like to, I'll define it this way. Faith is the initial and continued response of trust in and obedience to the Lord Jesus by a person for the purpose of acceptance before God. Okay, let me say it again. Faith is the initial and continual response of trust in and obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ by a person for the purpose of acceptance before God. In other words, a faith that believes is a faith that obeys. The Reformers called this the hand of salvation, right? It was us reaching out to receive the grace of God in the person of Christ. I like that. Believing in Christ is complete trust. I think there's a quote in your bulletin by John MacArthur on that that's really good on the aisle of your book, kind of just defines that. I agree with Scott McKnight when he wrote these words. It is common today to hear that the only requirement for salvation is, quote unquote, to believe that Jesus saves. This is true, if properly defined. However, the term belief has been frequently misdefined in this preaching, and the statement consequently becomes untrue. See, faith is almost opaque to us in our culture. So what does this word mean? There are three elements to faith. One is an intellectual element, right? You have to know something in order to believe it, right? You have to know something. That's important. Some people's faith is, well, I don't know. There's no good reason to believe, but I'll kind of Kierkegaardian leap of faith. I'll go out there and hope I'm caught, you know. People say it this way. Well, I don't have any good reason to believe it, so I pray to God. That's absurd. Listen, we're trying to create an environment here where if you come and you have a lot of questions, keep asking them. We do not believe you have to commit intellectual suicide to be a Christian. We do not believe because I say it, you should believe it. You should think about it. You should work it through. If you want to sit down anytime, talk about, do you have good reasons why you believe? I think so, or I wouldn't believe. So I'll talk about it. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So there's an intellectual element to this. I have to know something. I have to believe that Jesus existed. I have to believe that he died on the cross, that he rose again, right? I have to believe those truth claims. That doesn't save me, right? That's intellectual assent. And what's happened in many circles is people say, well, I believe that's true. And they'll say, you're in. No, you've given intellectual assent to a body of truth. That's not what faith is. That's what faith might mean in the 21st century. The Bible, however, was written over 2,000 years ago. So when they heard faith, what were they hearing? Well, there's an emotional aspect to faith. In other words, intellectually, okay, those are the truth claims. I think they're true. I'll buy into that. Now, it's an emotional thing. I need to respond to this. That's emotion. There's something internal that affirms that, yes, you know what? In my gut, I know this is true. In my gut, I better react to this. In my gut, I better respond. But you can know something to be true. You can know you should respond to it, but you can walk away from it. Demas was like that. Judas was like that. Well, what's the thing? Well, the next thing is what they call essentia, an act of your of commitment, of your will, if you will. And, of course, we know that God's underneath and behind and through all of this is a determination of the will to respond to the truth. Bultmann said it this way. It is thus made perfectly plain that pistuo, faith, is a man's absolute committal to God, a committal in which he cannot make any resolutions on his own. It's a radical decision of the will in which a man delivers himself up to God. That's what faith is. See, we think faith is, okay, I believe, yeah, okay. No, it's more than that. It's at least that, right? But it's more than that. You have to know it's true. Moved inside, I need to respond to it. But Jesus said, you know what you need to do to be saved? Obey the gospel. I have to obey the gospel? Yeah. The gospel tells you to do something. Right? By the way, it commands you to do something. What does it command you to do? Believe. What is belief? We just defined it. See, some of your belief was, oh yeah, I prayed a prayer, I said it's true, I go on, now I'm going to heaven, I live any way I want. And by the way, the people in Matthew 7 that stand before God someday say, whoa, 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 what am I doing here? I know who you are. I mean, what? I'm in the wrong judgment here. What's going on? And he'll say, depart from me, you that work iniquity. That's been your lifestyle. I deliver people not only from sin, but I deliver people from sinning. And we've reduced the gospel to mentally assenting to a body of truth. And by the way, that's why I was always arguing over the body of truth and not emphasizing lifestyle at all. We emphasize this body of truth, which again, we should, but that's not all it is. That's all it might mean now if you're defining it in the 21st century, defining it in biblical terms, chase the words through the scripture and see if I'm not telling you the truth. Don't believe it because I'm saying it. But I mean, it's so important to get this. Romans chapter 1 says, we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among the nations. Hebrews 5 verse 9 says, being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation to all of those who obey him. That interesting statement. Whoever believes in the Son has life. Whoever does not obey the Son does not have life. But God's wrath is abiding on him. Whoa, 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 wait, 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 wait. You can't have both ways. Well, who doesn't obey the gospel? Have you obeyed the gospel? One writer put it this way. The typical tract teaches that anyone can be saved who simply assents that Jesus has come for that person's salvation. But that same tract really defines what faith means and what it implies. What is all too often assumed is that faith means a little more than mental agreement. But this is not what faith means. It's not how Paul used it, how Jesus used it, or any of the apostles used it. Check the concordance once again. It means surrender and trust to God. Obedience is not something subsequent to faith. It's the expression of faith. I love that statement. It's not subsequent to faith. It's the expression of faith. James says it this way. You show me your faith without your works. He doesn't say, I'll show you my faith plus my works. He says, I'll show you my faith how? By my works. By my works. A faith that believes is a faith that follows. That's why John writes, if anyone says, I know him, and they don't keep his commandments, they're lying. I didn't write that. Don't look at me like that. John wrote that. 1 John chapter 2, 1 to 3, read it. Whoever's been born of God cannot continually practice sin because God's seed remains in him. Read 1 John chapter 3, verse 4 to 10. You say, that's adding to it. No, that's what faith does. Faith changes us. Salvation, why? Because when we believe, the Spirit of God comes and lives in us and he totally changes our life. Biblical faith obeys the gospel. Joel Beakey puts it well. When he says this, faith is no mere intellectual assent. Faith believes from the heart that which the scriptures teach about the self. I can't spend time on that, but it's really a hard issue. And the heart is the center of a person where they're constantly making value commitments based on what they know. And the value commitment you based on what you know is, I need Jesus, I'm coming to him. That's why it says you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead and you'll be saved. Barclay says, faith is complete trust to Jesus Christ. It is the total acceptance of all that he said, all that he offered, and all that he is. I like that. Now, the direction of biblical faith is obvious, right? The direction of biblical faith is Jesus, right? Faith doesn't save us. Jesus saves us, but we believe in him, okay? In other words, faith doesn't save anybody. Jesus saves. It's where your faith lies. So am I committed to Christ? Am I a follower of Christ? If I follow him, he's in heaven. That's where I'll end up. All right? That's the whole thing. There are people who have greater faith than I do in cultic environments. It's not the faith. It's not the quality of faith. It's who your faith is in. And by the way, that's the response. You know, when you're talking to someone who's unsaved, some of you really kind of held on to the doctrine of grace and election, so you're really nervous to share the gospel. You say, well, I don't know if they're elect. What should I say? You know, listen. When you're flipping and Joseph, Paul, what do I have to do to be saved? Paul says, well, I don't know. I'm not sure you're elect. So, I mean, go figure out if you're elect or not. And, you know, maybe you should do some, you know, the word, you know, kaleo means this. Check it out. He said, what do you need to do? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what you need to do, right? If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're saved. That's it. Now, I can say later, well, God brought that thing about, but that's what we tell people to do. Some people get locked out of the free share of the gospel because of their theology, and it's sad. I was going to say more about that, but I can't because I'm almost out of time. So let's talk about the results of salvation, okay? The results of salvation. What's the result of it? Well, watch this. We are his workmanship. We get the word poem from this. I like that. Masterpiece would be a word. You can look at your wife right now if she's Christian and say, you're a masterpiece. Okay? You can look at your husband and saying, you're in process. you're a masterpiece in process. You're already there. Anyway, where his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, right? Again, sovereign God, again, is behind us. He not only saved us for, not only created us and gave us life for salvation, but for good works, because he prepared them beforehand that we would walk in them. Interesting how he says that. Some people believe the gospel is this. The grace of God, you get saved, you live any old way you want, you run to Jesus, say, hey, I'm sorry, I'll try harder. You keep on doing that, and that's kind of how you live. And hey, after all, it's grace. And they define that grace. Let me define grace a little bit more for you. Just let me read some Bible verses, because what I think doesn't matter, right? The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to everyone. And it teaches us something. What does the grace of God teach us? I'm going to quote from the Bible. Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory, appearing of our great and glorious God, Jesus Christ. That's what grace teaches us. If you've been told anything else, someone's lied to you. It's somewhat comforting to say, hey, it doesn't really matter. Just, you know, do anything old thing you want. It's just not biblical. God's power is in our life. When we're saved, the Spirit of God lives in us, shaping us in the image of his Son. Jude says, now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the throne of his glory with great joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, to him belongs all glory and majesty forever and ever. God has prepared those things beforehand. God is the one who saves us. God is the one who changes us. It's so good to know. Let me give you three things of application quickly. Number one, salvation by grace through faith drives us to trust more, not try harder. This is big. Okay, try to hang in there. I'm going to dig down in this a little bit, but try to hang in there. We do not seek to please God in order to be more acceptable to God. Let me put it this way. We should not. Okay, we do. But we should not seek to please God in order to be more acceptable to God. We should not seek to please God in order to get something from God. Got it? Either be better than anybody else, but out of love to please the Lord. That is where we are to be internally oriented, to focus on Christ, serving him from a heart of love. David said that to his son, didn't he? He said, Solomon, know the God of your fathers and serve him with your whole heart, with a willing mind, for the Lord searches all what? Hearts, and understands every plan and every thought that you've had. If you seek him, he will be found by you. So run after him. See, if you know the Lord, you're accepted by him. You're accepted in the beloved. You don't have to do anything to be accepted to him. Jesus did it all, didn't he? Jesus did it all. It strikes at the heart of legalism, because in legalism, spirituality equals performance. True spirituality is based on relationship. It's a heart issue. We now serve him out of love. Let me illustrate how it works. We see this all the time. We see people cycle in and out of church all the time. Here's how it goes. They grew up in the church. They go to Sunday school. Maybe they go to youth group for a little while. They get some friends. Maybe they get playing in nine leagues, so they can't get to church anymore, and so they just don't go. Then they get to college and they meet someone from, you know, RFU or Baptist Student Union. Say, I got to go there. And so they kind of lock in again for a little bit and they do that. And then that kind of gets a little bored with them. And every time they do this, they come back and say, I'm going to try harder this time. I'm going to try harder this time. I'm going to repent, get right with God, and try harder. Then they cycle out after college and they got to build their career and do that. And then they have a little kid or two. It's like, whoa, I better do something. You know, this kid doesn't know anything. And, you know, I think it's important to get some religious training, some moral, you know, moral fiber in their life. And so let's take them back to church. Then they come back and say, I really blew it. You know, I'm going to repent of my sin and I'm going to try harder. And the cycle continues. You know why? Because something massive is missing there. Do you even know what it is? See, some of you have lived that cycle out. And you don't know what's missing, which is sad. And maybe it's my fault because I haven't taught it well. See, here's the problem. The problem is my acceptance before God is based on what I do, on how I've done, on my life. So I got to try harder to be better so that you can be pleased, right? That's what I got to do. I got to try harder, be better so you can bless me. I'm seeking to build my resume for God. I'm seeking to validate myself by how I do. So I'm going to try harder. And what we shouldn't do is promise to try harder, but we need to commit to follow closer. Not commit to try harder, to follow closer. Let me help you try to do this. Because again, we walk by faith, right? To praise Him that I'm fully accepted because of the gospel, which will drive me to Him. How do I know if I'm doing this? Well, let me put it this way. Stop looking at your sin. That's probably not a good way to say it. Because some of you say, you know, I'm going to tweet out, Boulay just said, don't worry about your sin anymore. Okay, let me go on record right now. If you're sinning, repent and get right with God. Okay, am I on record for that? All right. But what I want to do, okay, it's very important. But the Pharisees did that. Didn't they? The Pharisees would sin, they get upset about sin, they repent of their sin, commit to try harder. How to work for them? And then the cycle continued. How to work? Not so good. Why? Something was missing. Grace was missing. Relationship was missing. Something was missing. Why? They were trying to improve their resume to God as opposed to saying, God, you've given me everything, right? I mean, let me put it this way. What do you boast in? If it's sin and repent and try harder and sin and repent and try harder, you're boasting in the fact that I'll get better. You're not boasting in the cross. If it's God, you've forgiven me, you love me no matter what, and because of, I'm going to follow you, not in order to. I'm not following you in order to get something from you, in order to try harder to get to please you in that way. I'm following you because you love me. You accept me no matter how much I mess up. Every time I come back, you accept me because you died for all my sin. What else can I do but follow you? What else can I do but love you? Here's love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and laid down His life for us. That's love. And so out of love now, it's not a commitment to try harder. It's a commitment to follow closer. It's a grace-controlled life, understanding that I don't have to prove myself to God. And notice it says we're created under good works by Him. And it's not, I'm going to do good works. It's God, you're going to work through me. It's not me working for you, God. It's you working in me, God. Got it? It's not me working for you, God. It's you working in me, God. And so that means over here, I can work hard and do it and try harder. But over here, I need to say, I can't do it. Trying harder won't work. I'm going to submit more. Those are two competing messages. And this message wins in most churches. How about you? Maybe it's time for you to come and say, you know what, God? I've been trying harder, repenting and trying hard, and nothing's changed in my life. Maybe it's time to yield more. What, don't you know? Paul is stunned when he talks about this in Romans. You don't get it yet? Don't you know that to whom you yield yourself as servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey. It's not an issue of trying harder. It's an issue of yielding more. And recognize before God, I can't do it without you. Not God, hey, I'm sorry for my sin. I'll try harder. I'll try to do it for you. No, it's not trying to do it for him. It's trying to allow him to do it in us. Whoa. That'll change everything. You'll stop the performance-based rat race. And you do what the writer of Hebrews said, rest in him. Rest in him. Let's pray. Father, we believe this. There's other things we could say this morning, and this text is just endless in its depth and understanding of human nature and what we need. But suffice it to say this morning, we just desperately need to come humbly before you and admit that we can't do it without you. And we don't have to. That's the thing. We don't have to. We don't have to repent and try harder. Somehow our effort's going to make it all work. We need to repent and come and say, Lord, without you, I can't do anything. So I'm actively yielding to you. I'm going to seek to obey you with all of my heart, but I will admit to you that I can't do it without you. So by the power of your Holy Spirit, would you work through me? Would you work through me your works? These works that were foreordained by you are your works that you want to do through me, not something you want me to do for you. And so many of us are in the for you as opposed to a through me. It's time to stop the rat race and to rest in Christ. Jesus paid it all. All to him we owe. He took our sin and washed it away. He's our only rescuer. He's our only hope. Not only in salvation, but in sanctification. Rescue us from ourselves. Rescue us from our performance mentality. That we might follow you because we love you, not in order to get something from you. Thank you for your patience. Some of us have been in that cycle so many times, and you just bore with us, borne with us, borne with us, borne with us. We're asking you to change us. By your sovereign grace, change us by the power of your Spirit. For those who are in here, maybe they haven't gotten over the hump of trying to add to grace when it comes to salvation, trying to add to faith, thinking they got to do something. May today be the day where they just come simply and say, Lord, there's nothing I can do except embrace Christ. I believe he died on the cross, believe he rose again, believe he ascended into heaven. I'm forsaking all for him. Work in our hearts and lives for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name.